scripture reading will be taken from Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Thank you, brother. And good morning, my brothers and sisters. I pray always that you're doing well. So good to see so many people out. This morning, I'm going to talk about, give me just a second, make sure I got all my lesson notes here. This morning is arguably going to be the most important lesson I think I've ever taught. It started on baptism, is what the topic is going to be today. And as I was preparing baptism, I then took a step back and said, what is salvation? What is God's plan for saving mankind? And yes, baptism is a part of that, and we're going to get to that. It's kind of the bulk of it. But as I was developing this, I realized this is something very, very important. And as you all know, God only knows my schedule in the next weeks and months to come. So I felt, who knows how much longer I'll have the opportunity to preach and share my studies with you all here. So wanted to make sure that this was something that I taught. This was something that I shared with you all. And I pray as it was very beneficial to me to get back to the basics, to really examine the Word and see what is this about God's plan to save us. And I pray that it'll be beneficial to you as it was in my preparation for it. Before though, as I like to do, if you would, before we get into this topic of baptism, really topic about the saving of us, of our souls, let's first go to our Father in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now thanking you so much for who you are, for all that you have done for us, for all that you continue to do for us, for all that you have promised to do for us. Dear God, we know that we are undeserving of all of these good things. We are undeserving of your grace, your mercy, and of your love. But for God, for some reason that surpasses our understanding, you have sought us back, even though we are the ones who left you. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mystery that has now, once and all, been revealed to us. We thank you so much for your Son, that through him, through his sacrifice, through his gift for us, we can have hope, we can have a surety that one day we can be with you forever. Dear God, we pray always that whoever brings the lesson would always do so with the right spirit, with the right attitude, that we would humble ourselves to your word, to your ways, that we would hide in the shadow of your cross. Dear God, we pray that you continue to be with this body here. May we strive in all ways to be pleasing to you. We pray always that we would be a pillar here of truth and of love. We thank you for all that we have, and we thank you above all for Christ, through whom we ask all these things. Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Baptism. So I guess kind of in military we say bluff, right? What's the bottom line up front? The bottom line up front is that the purpose of baptism is to save those who believe in Christ. And that is the purpose. So let's get that out of the way. Hopefully everyone here knew that. And if not, right, pay attention. This is the purpose. Look here in Mark 16:15-16. "And he," being Jesus, "said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The one who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. But the one who has not believed will be condemned.'" Well, I'm sure if you've talked with any of your neighbors, your family members, right, you've heard a whole bunch of arguments on this verse alone. I've had even close family tell me, well, Jesus didn't say, but he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Right? And obviously in them saying this, it's supposedly ruling out the necessity for this part of our salvation. And my point is always, well, it wasn't necessary for Jesus to say, and is not baptized. For one who doesn't believe in him, wouldn't be baptized in the first place. It wouldn't mean anything. Consider this illustration, if you will. He who puts food in his mouth and eats it will be filled. But he who does not put any food in his mouth will go hungry. The point is very clear. Did I mean to say he who does not put any food in his mouth and does not chew it and does not eat it? No, the food's not in his mouth in the first place. Jesus clearly, from here and many other passages we'll get to, clearly expected people to believe and be baptized to be saved. Unfortunately, as I'm sure many of you already know, the vast majority of those today who claim to be Christians say that baptism is not necessary for one's salvation. We are a minority of a minority, if you didn't know. And to be honest with you all, I do wish, there's a part of me that wishes that I could join with fellowship with all these churches that we see around us. I'm sure some of you have met. I've met some very honest, caring, hardworking, loving, genuine people that I wish to have nothing more than have fellowship with them. I want it. But for some reason, they've been misinformed, whether out of ignorance, out of pride. There's something that holds them back from seeing a very clear, plain truth. So unfortunately, I cannot. The Baptist Church down the street, the Methodist Church down the street, I cannot embrace them as my brothers and sisters in Christ. I wish I could. I wish we could extend an arm of fellowship, but we cannot. So this morning, before we even get into all the passages of why I believe baptism is indeed essential, let's start first with salvation in general. Well, my friends, my brothers and sisters, if you didn't know, I'm here to tell you this morning that you and I are sinners who deserve the rightful payment, the rightful penalty, right? The just penalty for this is to be separated from God forever. That's justice. That's what we deserve. We are all guilty of breaking God's law, and justice demands that we pay the fair penalty for our trespass against Him. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And if you didn't already know, I have some great news for you after point one, right? And that is that our God has provided and offers to every one of us, the lawbreakers, the sinners, He has offered us a way of escape, a way to avoid, to get away from this just sentence against us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, that's His desire. That's what He has set up. But how can a holy and perfect God dwell with such an unholy, evil, and perfect people as we are? Well, God cannot simply overlook sin, right? It's like water and oil. We cannot have this connection with God. We are too different. So how can we hope to be restored back to God? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. He is the answer to this problem since the beginning of mankind. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, if you at all read your New Testament and you read your Bible, you might ask me, are there conditions that I must meet before God to forgive me of my sins? Well, yes. If you didn't know, the Bible makes this very clear. First, and of most importance, you must have faith. You must believe in him. You must be willing to confess to others that you believe in him. This has to be first. Baptism means nothing. We'll get to that again. It's just dunking in water, right? It's jumping in a pool. It means nothing without this first. You have to have faith. You must believe in him and confess to others that you believe in him. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we celebrate in hope of the glory of God. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Romans 10, beginning verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart, a person believes. That's where it starts. Resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses. Resulting in salvation. Well, so far, even our neighbors of all these congregations around us, anyone that I've ever met who claims to be a Christian would agree with me up to this point. I have very little disagreement. But as you already heard me read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, I am convinced in the Bible that it teaches that faith in God is ultimately demonstrated through baptism. I believe that we cannot separate true, genuine belief in Christ from also being baptized into Christ. They're interconnected. So moving on. Next one. So after having faith and after believing in God and being willing and able to confess in front of others that you believe these things, God still has conditions in his word that we must meet for him to save us. We must be willing to repent of our lifestyle. This is huge. Repentance is the act of leaving those things that God has prohibited and promising to do your absolute best to return to what he has commanded, what he wants us to do in our life. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now on that very occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus responded and said to them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans just because they had suffered this fate? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So after these conditions have been met, after you have faith and believe in God and are willing to confess him and are willing to repent of your lifestyle, then and only then After these conditions have been met, you must be. The Bible makes it plain. You must be baptized, which if you didn't know means fully immersed. And baptized into what? Into water. You must be baptized into water to receive this forgiveness of sins, to start your relationship from unsaved to saved. This is when it happens at this point. We have a lot of scriptures to go over here that we'll go over quickly. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40 now. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on urging them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 8, verse 34, about the Ethiopian eunuch. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to see some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? On a side note, before we continue on, Peter preached unto him what? I mean, Philip, let me get the right name. Philip preached unto him what?
Jesus.
And what was part of Jesus? You think the Ethiopian eunuch just came up with something? Oh, there's a pool of water. What stops me from being dumped in it? Right? The preaching of Jesus, the good news of Christ, is about the salvation of all of us. And part of that salvation is to be immersed in water. This is part of God's conditions to be met. We see here, so he asked him, what hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Again, the heart is where this starts. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept awaiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Again, we get revealed to us, what saved Noah and his family? It wasn't the ark. It wasn't the work of obedience he did. It was Noah's faith. It was the water that saved him. And corresponding to this, just as the water is what saved Noah and the 8 on the boat, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, right? It's not taking a bath at the end of a long day and cleaning. That's not what it is. What is it? What is it about this act of being done? It's the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where it means something. That's why it means something. Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 26. For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So if you have not baptized into Christ, you have not clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Far from it, or your translation might say, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is free from sin. There's many, there are even more passages. For the sake of time, I'm going to hit some of these that I think are the strongest. You know, also, as I think is, it can be wise, can be dangerous. You know, without exception, if you've done any history, any studying of extra-biblical scholars, people outside did not claim to be inspired from God, you're going to see that for the first almost 1,500 years after the establishment of the church, you're going to see, without exception, if you have found one that's older, let me know, without exception, you're going to see that these men who wrote this history believed and taught that baptism is indeed essential, that baptism is indeed the moment, the method, the means to which God has chosen to save us. It's a relatively new idea, historically, that baptism doesn't mean us. We'll look at just a few here of some of these extra-biblical writings. This is from Justin Martyr, lived about 100 to 165 AD. As many as are persuaded and believe that we teach and say is true, and undertake to be able to live accordingly, are brought by us where there is water, and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves regenerated. For in the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, I need to reference in John 3 here, except you be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, the Bible is very young in its, you know, its finished compilation as we know it, the New Testament. Very young. And this is what was believed and taught in this time. Origen, another almost 100 years later, he wrote, it is not possible to receive forgiveness of sins without baptism. And in Augustine, he said, according to apostolic tradition, the churches of Christ hold inherently that without baptism and participation at the table of the Lord, it is impossible for any man to obtain either the kingdom of God or to salvation and life eternal. This is hundreds of years now removed from when Christ was on this earth. Hundreds of years. And this was still taught. And he goes, this is the witness of Scripture too, right? This isn't just the practice that was continuing in the church. He points to the Scripture. This, the Bible teaches the same thing. And he's right. You know, to the best of my knowledge, and I would love if you had found something. I did do some digging. But to the best of my knowledge, the false teaching that baptism is not essential came from a man, Huldreich Zwingli, around the year 1523. He claimed that baptism is like a person raising their hand and swearing allegiance to a cause. He taught that baptism is merely a ritual that an already saved Christian goes through, that serves as a pledge to fellow believers that he or she wants to be associated with that group. His teaching, right, was then adopted by a man, I think we all know, John Calvin, and became historically known as the Reformation or the Reformation movements. John Calvin had a lot of success in spreading this false doctrine, this false error. Even to this day, we call it Calvinism. Right? Some of these ideas that grew out of not only just about baptism, but all these other, right? Once you knocked out baptism, all these other false doctrines had to fill in the place also. And please don't misunderstand me, right? I'm not here to say that there's power in the water. There's power in the ritual or the method of dunking, right? That's saving your soul. That's not what the Bible teaches also. I don't believe conducting any type of ritual makes us right with our God. The power is not in the water, but it's in what? It's in the blood. The power of salvation, the power of God is in that sacrifice. The power is in the blood of Christ. The only reason that God can forgive my sins is because Jesus was the perfect substitute for me when he died on the cross. For me. For you. Baptism is, though, the time and place that God has promised through his word to meet sinners. And through his grace, through his mercy, through his love, by our faith, he washes away all our sins. That's what we see. But what about, brother, what about Ephesians 2? Right, I'm sure many of you have heard this argument also. Yeah, everything I'm with you, but this all contradicts Ephesians 2. What about Ephesians chapter 2? Well, we see in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, it reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, brothers and sisters, anytime you get this verse, this objection to God's plan of salvation, I'm trying to use Ephesians 2, right? I always then say, let's read two more verses of the Bible to show how this is all in harmony, right? This isn't a new truth in Ephesians. This all fits together beautifully. Let's look now at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." Right? Who is doing the work when you're baptized? It's Christ. He's doing the work. You're not doing the work. You're being dunked underwater, and Christ is doing the work. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made," Christ, God, "made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Then one more, if you think the person you're studying with needs it. Let's look at Titus 3, beginning in verse 3. It reads, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness," right? Ephesians 2 is correct. There's nothing we can do to earn this, but in accordance with his mercy. How? Through what means? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in Ephesians 2, when we were looking at that, Paul writes that we are saved by grace through faith in our God's workmanship. But he doesn't go into any detail about how or when this process occurs. He's just giving us truth. But we saw, though, there in Colossians chapter 2 that Paul explains how we are saved by grace and through faith. When we, in faith, submit to the command of Christ to be baptized. That was our scripture reading this morning. Grace, in the form of God who's doing the work on us, makes us spiritually alive. And that's when our sins are forgiven. We just read there in Titus 3 that God has saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done. Of course, there is no works of merit. There's nothing you can do to earn it, to pay off the debt that you owe. But according to God's mercy, He has saved us. And how? Well, it says, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is, when one is baptized into Christ by God's grace and our faith in Him, that person receives the forgiveness of sins and is raised to walk in the newness of life. So yes, I have no problem with Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is true. We are saved by grace through faith. And it is God who does this miraculous work to save us. You know, I'm often asked, Anthony, are Christians justified by faith or through obedience and repentance and baptism? And biblically, right up front, this is not a fair question to ask any of us, because everything that was said is true. Yes, we're saved by faith. We're saved through obedience. We're saved through repentance. We're saved through baptism. I think some of the problem lies with, I find a lot of times, is the definition of words. I think we need to go back and let's define some words. Some have been taught, and I would argue from false teachers today, that faith is merely a conviction of your mind. But our God has connected throughout the Bible these concepts of faith and obedience. So are we justified by faith or obedience? Well, the quick answer, again, bottom line up front, we are justified by an obedient faith. God has connected the concepts of faith and obedience. We can't tear these apart. We can't split hairs. Because of my faith, I will be obedient. That's the way it works. You prove your faith in God by your obedience. That's how you know you actually have faith, because you obey Him. If you say you believe in God and you don't do what He says, then you lie to yourself. You do not believe in God. You do not have faith. This is how you can know. Hebrews 3, beginning of verse 18. And to whom did He, being God, swear that He would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of disobedience. No, because of what? What is the scripture? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Right? The root problem why they could not enter. It's because they didn't believe. And of course, they didn't believe, so they were also not obedient. That's what the Bible shows us. These are connected. We can't separate these concepts. John 3 and 36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who does not believe, no, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life. Wait, I just read the beginning of that same verse. But I believe. If you believe, and if you actually believe, you will obey. But the wrath of God remains on him for the one who doesn't obey. Romans 1, beginning of verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. What a beautiful word, a beautiful concept. It's also found in Romans 16, if you want to look that up later. This idea, this beautiful obedience of faith among the Gentiles, in behalf of His name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. To our God, believing in Him, saying that you have faith in Him, means that you will do what He asks of you, that you will change your life to conform to His will. You cannot claim to trust, to actually believe in God, and decide to do nothing that He asks of you. You don't actually trust it. You don't have faith in it. Think briefly for a moment. Noah says, by faith, he worked and built the ark. Through faith, yes, his faith, God told him to do something, and he believed God. And through his faith, he built the ark. But did the ark save him? No. The water saved him. God still saved him. It was still miraculous. What about Joshua? It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Mm-hmm. Let's not kid ourselves. Marching around, and even at the end, the loud blast of the trumpet and the loud screaming, there weren't enough sound waves to make that giant wall fall down. Right? Joshua and his obedient faith didn't make the walls fall down. God did the work. But Joshua proved to himself, arguably, that he actually had faith in God. Right? You have faith in God, then do this. Right? How ridiculous. Can you imagine if you were in Joshua's shoes? Say, Lord, how is this going to work? Right? What are you talking about? It's not build these giant, you know, trebuchet and let's knock the water. God says, march around. Do what I say. What? But he had faith. He had obedient faith. And then God made those walls fall. God delivered the city to them. And if you read even in the verb tense there, when God tells him, go and march, for I have given you the city. God talks about it in present tense or even in past tense, depending on your translation. It's already done. It's already going to win. But you have to have faith that it's going to happen. God already knew. What about Moses? It says, by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, it says he made the choice to suffer affliction with the people of God. Was Moses justified when he left the palace? No. He was justified by faith. But his faith did something, right? It caused a change. He had to change his entire life. Talk about, you know, the lap of luxury. Moses had it. Moses had it. He needed nothing in life. Everything he ever desired to be given to him immediately. And he set it down because his faith demanded that he make change. But I hope and pray that all of you, my brothers and sisters, have indeed met the biblical conditions of God's free gift of salvation. The Bible does not convey that baptism is a work that we do that somehow earns us the favor of God or we merit our salvation. No. As we read, baptism involves the working of God in which that repentant believer in Jesus Christ is made alive together with Christ, forgiven of all the trespasses against us. I hope you all understand that our God has promised to save you only when you express your faith in His Son's work by obeying God's conditions for you. You must believe that Jesus died for you, that He rose again. You must verbally confess today and for the rest of your life that you believe in Jesus. You must be willing to repent and turn away from your sinful life. Right? God demands change. Are you willing to make this change? And after these things are met, you must be fully immersed into water for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, Brother Tony, what if I was baptized? What if I was baptized, but I didn't believe it was conditional for my salvation? Well, my friend, let's look again in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. We can see that there were several conditions that were met before baptism was offered. First and foremost, they had to believe in Jesus Christ. Acts 2 and 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, talking about Christ, Jesus, has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You must believe this. And then in verse 38, what's the first thing Peter tells them? Repent. Repent. Which means to promise the lifelong commitment to follow the teachings of God. to follow the teachings of Christ. They then, in the remainder of verse 38, had to understand the purpose of baptism. This immersion in water was first, right, shown that it was by the authority of Jesus. Back in Matthew 28, this was Christ's plan. This is by the authority of Jesus and was for the purpose of what? Of us receiving forgiveness of our sins. You know, I'm not saying that I even fully comprehend or understand every passage that the Bible has on the topic of baptism. But you must understand before you do it these simple things. That baptism is what unites us with Christ. That baptism is the dividing line between your old, lost self of sin, holding on to all the debt that you owe God. And then coming out of that water is where your new self begins. The spiritual rebirth who has now been forgiven of all their sins. You must have understood that before you were dipped. So my brothers and sisters, if you have any doubt of your salvation, you can make it right this very moment. If you have questions about your conversion, if you believed you were baptized, but under the wrong pretense, under the wrong promises, under a false narrative, you can make it right. You can have assurance. For those that truly love the Lord, there is nothing to lose in learning His truth. There's nothing to lose unless you allow people to keep you from surrendering your whole heart to His truth. As we talked about with John Calvin, it's really Satan. It's Satan who has done extremely well in this day and age in distorting God's simple, straightforward plan of salvation. He's done an amazing job. There are three things that I have thought of that stop my friends from becoming Christians. It's ignorance of God's word. It's indifference toward our God, or it's pride. It's pride. And that's the one I think is the most problematic. Pride. And no one here, I pray, has the excuse of ignorance anymore. If you have not obeyed God's plan of salvation, it will be you. You realize you will stand alone before God in the end, guilty. You'll have to give an account. And there's nothing you're going to say or do to get away from the just penalty that you have. If you don't have Christ standing there vouching for you, then you're without hope. There's nothing you're going to say at the end. So my brothers and sisters, if you are ready, if you are not a Christian yet, or if you question it, you can make it right. You can make sure you can leave here as the eunuch did, rejoicing when he came up out of that water. He knew without a doubt that he had done what God wanted him to do. You too can have that same joy, that same assurance, and leave this place. Don't leave today questioning your salvation, questioning your relationship with Christ. So my brothers and sisters, if you are subject to our God's plan, if you're subject to letting Him, right, the circumcision of the heart, if you're willing to dedicate your life to Him, then He will have you. We please ask that you would let us know. Come now and talk to me as we stand and sing together.